What's up, family? How we doing? Everybody good? Everybody doing great? Hey, my name's Anson. I'm the lead pastor here, and I got a couple announcements real quick. First of all, Easter Sunday is right around the corner, okay? Matter of fact, I'll be here before you know it because a lot of us have spring break coming up with our kids and stuff like that, and next thing you know, it's Easter. And so here's the truth, family. On Easter Sunday, you know, we add a service, and we got a lot of moving parts, and the goal is we're going to preach Jesus, make much of Jesus, preach the gospel, and see a lot of people come to know Christ and place their faith in Jesus. Amen? That's what we want. So it's an opportunity to bring friends, bring family, bring people out to hear the greatest message in the world, which is the gospel of Jesus. But, there's no way to pull off Easter Sunday without an army of faithful followers of Jesus who just want to serve the Lord on Easter and help to advance the mission of God. And so here's what we're asking, as we do every single Easter year and Easter Sunday, is that you would be willing, beloved, you would be willing to serve Christ at one of those Easter gatherings. Okay, and so here's what we're going to ask you to do. If you're willing to do that, if you're like, I'm in and I want to be able to serve Jesus on my team or on a team on Easter Sunday, would you please do one of two things? Number one, for some of you, you're already on a team, and so all you need to do is just reach out to your team leader, the volunteer head who oversees your team, and say, hey, I'm willing to serve on Easter Sunday. What do we got available? So for example, we got my man Jim Porter here who leads the coffee team. Praise God for your ministry. And if you're interested in serving on the coffee team, you would reach out to a guy like Jim, right? But if maybe you're out there and you're like, I don't know who to reach out to because I don't really serve necessarily, here's what you do is you would email heather@emmauschurch.com and let her know that you're willing to serve. We're praying for over 150 core people here at Emmaus Church to say, yeah, I'm going to serve Jesus on Easter Sunday, and I want to see God do something incredible. And our prayer is that, hey, the Bible says that those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. And so our prayer is that as you serve Jesus faithfully, you yourself are going to receive a blessing of knowing, man, that you participated in the mission of God. We good? Cool? Awesome. So, here's the deal. In the words of the prophet Jerry Reed, we got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So I'm just going to dive in. There's a ton to do. And so 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be here at the end. For those of you who may not know, we're walking as a church family. We're walking through this letter written by Peter to a group of Christians living in Asia Minor in the first century who are experiencing a rough go of it because they're followers of Jesus and they love Jesus and they love the Bible. And so we're going to pick it up where we left off, where Pastor Brian left off last Sunday. Before we do, I wasn't able to be here last Sunday. I was actually in Dallas preaching. I was scheduled to be in Dallas preaching at a church out there. And so on Friday morning early, I had to get to the airport. I get there, I'm at the, you know, do the whole thing, go through security, you know, the whole deal. And then you go to the gate and you're waiting there for the plane, and then eventually you board the plane. And so we got on the plane, and this is when it gets interesting, is the pilot, as at some point as everyone's getting seated and getting their seatbelts on, the pilot comes on the intercom and he says, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for flying the friendly skies. This is your captain speaking. And I just want to let you know that on the way to Dallas today, we may experience some weather. That's what they call it, the weather. They don't call it a storm. They call it weather. And I don't like flying anyway. And so I'm thinking, I wonder what kind of weather this guy's talking about. So I get my phone out, and I pull up my weather app, I pull up the radar, and here's what I see. I'm going to show you, this is a screenshot. That's what I see. Let me clarify for you. That's not weather. That's the end of the world, right? That's Armageddon coming. You know, those colors and that shape is, you know what that is? That's the Lord of the universe saying to me, Anson, don't go to Dallas. It's not my will for your life. Go home, go to bed, right? And so I'm looking at this going, you have got to be kidding me. And as I'm getting nervous, here's what he says. He says, so ladies and gentlemen, here's what we're going to do to avoid the weather. We're going to fly to Nashville, and we're going to take a left. I'm like, bro, I'm not the brightest guy in the world, but I can read a map. The weather's in Nashville. It's in Nashville. You're going to need to fly me to Detroit, homeboy, right? Take me to Winnipeg or something, man. Are you kidding me? I mean, what's that going to accomplish? You're flying to Nashville. So immediately I know this is not going to go well. This flight is not going to be enjoyable. at all. And so we're pulling out. I'm shocked at this moment that the plane's even moving. We're sitting on the tarmac, and I'm praying, Lord, please let us be delayed. Please, Lord, let us be delayed. Just let the flight be delayed. Please, in your infinite wisdom, let the flight be delayed. But sure enough, we speed up. We take off. And no lie, y'all, as we're taking off, I shot a text to my wife, said, tell the kids I love them. Thanks for a great 22 years. And not 5 minutes into the flight, we hit the worst turbulence I've ever experienced in my life. And I mean that, like, I've flown a lot in my lifetime, and I've never experienced anything like this before. It was horrible, horrible turbulence that I wouldn't wish on anybody. And maybe you're here and you're like, what is turbulence? I don't understand what that word is. Explain to me what turbulence is. I'm going to read you the exact definition from a dictionary I read this week. Okay, here's turbulence. I'm going to read this verbatim. Turbulence is the scientific phenomenon of a plane flying through a violent shift in airflow. And when you're in a plane that experiences turbulence, it immediately causes two very specific things to happen. Number one, the airplane begins to shake and it falls. And number two, you lose all control of your bladder. Added that last piece, but it's totally true. We hit turbulence, and the lady next to me begins to scream, right? Which is very comforting. I look down, I hear a noise, I look down, a Coke can is bouncing up the aisle, which does wonders for your blood pressure, 30,000 feet up in the air. And so immediately, I'm so nervous at this point, y'all. I closed my eyes and I held on to the arms of my chair, and I started to try to do measured breathing, and I can hear my heart beating. Like, I really can hear my heart beating through my chest, and my eyes are shut, and I'm just trying to be calm. And at some point, I don't know how much time passed, but at some point I started to think to myself, why is my hand in excruciating pain? And I look down, and I didn't even realize, I look down and I see that I've been holding on to the armrest so tightly, my hand is now cramped up. Like, it's in full cramp mode. That's how hard I've been holding on to this. And at this moment, some random dude sitting behind me, plane's shaking, we're falling. Random guy sitting behind me undoes his seatbelt, gets up, starts to walk up the aisle. He's bouncing, but he's walking up the aisle. Now the flight attendants, they're all seated, and they've got all their belts on and stuff. They start to yell at this man. Sir, you need to sit down. Sir, it's not safe. Sir, you can't be walking around like this. He looks at him and goes, but I got to go to the bathroom. I'm thinking, bro, you got to be kidding me. Do what the rest of us are doing right now. Use your seat as a bathroom, okay? I mean, what are you thinking? It's horrible. And here's why I tell you this. This was the most terrifying flight I've ever, ever been on. I mean, I've never been more uncertain that I was actually going to reach my final destination, ever. And here's why I tell you that story, family, to set things up. Like, have you ever noticed that life is full of circumstances that seem uncertain? And arguably, man, life is never more uncertain than when we walk through a season of suffering. Think about this, family. We all know what it's like to walk through pain. We all know what it's like to suffer. We all know what it's like to experience valleys and deep trials in our lives, and to experience what we would refer to maybe as even turbulent storms in our lives. And let's be honest, man, in those seasons of life when we suffer, everything seems uncertain. It seems like everything's up for grabs. It seems like the only sure thing is that there's not a sure thing at all. We don't know what the outcome's going to be. And can we just be honest, family? When you walk through a season of suffering, it can be downright terrifying. Amen? It can be scary. I mean, pain is scary, and walking through darkness and tragedy is scary. Now, incidentally, family, this is exactly what brings us to the end of 1 Peter chapter 3. Because here's what's going on here in a snapshot, okay? For weeks now, Peter's been writing to a bunch of Christians who are suffering. That's what you need to know. In this book, these Christians, these believers that Peter's writing to, they are suffering. And why are they suffering? Because they're Christians. They're suffering because they're following Jesus. They're suffering because they've said yes to Jesus. These are people, you got to get this, family. These are people who have turned from their sins. They've believed the gospel. They've trusted in Jesus. Subsequently, they now love Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells within them, giving them new desires, a new king to live for, a new mission to pursue in life. They love the Bible. They want to live in obedience to what God says in the Bible. But the problem is they live in a world that just doesn't celebrate that. They live in a world that doesn't celebrate their biblical convictions and doesn't celebrate their beliefs or any of that stuff. And so consequently, the culture around them at this moment in the first century, these believers in Asia Minor, they're being mocked, they're being persecuted, they're being marginalized by the culture around them. You don't have to listen to these people. They're just Christians, right? Their beliefs are being made fun of. They're being canceled by the culture around them, all because they love Jesus. Or another way we could say it is this, family. These people in 1 Peter that our boy Peter is writing to, listen, these people are suffering for doing good. That's what's going on here. They're suffering for doing good. And what is God's message to these people, these believers who were suffering for following Jesus, suffering for doing good? We saw it last Sunday as Pastor Brian preached, and we have to actually pick up there because what I'm preaching today is actually part of that thought. Start of verse 13, Pastor Brian preached this last week. Here's what Peter says to these folks. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for reason, for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now watch this, family. In other words, God's beautiful message, his powerful word to followers of Jesus who are suffering in the world because they're following Jesus is this. Here's his message. Keep following Jesus. I know it hurts. I know it's painful. But keep following Jesus. Listen, be willing, believer, to suffer for following Jesus. Be willing to suffer. Like, even when it feels like you're the only one in the world who's following Jesus, be willing to suffer for following King Jesus. This is his word. Be willing to suffer for doing good, Christian. Don't tap out when things get hard. Be willing to suffer for doing good. And now, Peter's going to do something really fascinating as we get into verse 18, because like a good preacher, Peter's going to give us a sermon illustration now. He's going to give us a word picture. It's this idea that, hey man, pictures tend to communicate truths to us very powerfully. And so Peter's like, okay, what picture can I give these folks to show them what it actually looks like to suffer for doing good? What kind of picture can I paint for these believers to show, oh, that's what it means. That's what he's talking about. Oh, that's an example of suffering for doing good and being willing to suffer for doing good, for following Jesus. And so he's gonna give us a sermon illustration now, a word picture here. And it starts in verse 18. Watch the vivid picture that Peter will now paint for us to show us what it looks like to suffer for doing good, to be willing to do that. It says this in verse 18. Here we go. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And just so you know, family, this brings us to the very first point for today. So if you've taken notes, jot this down. The very first point for today is this, family. Number one, listen. Jesus suffered for me so that my suffering would only last for a little while. This is the tremendous good news for the Christian. Follow this, family. Here's the good news for the unrighteous sinner. Now notice what Peter just said. Peter said, Jesus did this, making the righteous, or making the unrighteous righteous, right? The righteous did this for the unrighteous. So he calls us unrighteous right out of the gate, right? So first of all, can we just own the fact that we're unrighteous? We're born into this world unrighteous. We're born into this world fallen sinners. So here's the really good news for unrighteous sinners like us who were saved by grace. If you're saved by grace, if you're saved by Jesus, your faith in Christ, here's the good news. Yes, you will suffer in this world, but it only lasts for a while. Now, for the one who rejects the gospel, for the one who dies in their sins, the Bible tells us that that suffering lasts forever. That not only do you suffer in this world, this fallen world, but you suffer in eternity. It says in the book of Romans, for the wages of sin is death. I mean, this is the curse of sin, that we die in sins and our suffering is eternal. But the Bible tells me, don't miss this, family, the Bible tells me that because Jesus suffered for me, there is coming a day when my suffering will come to an end because of what Christ has accomplished. This is why the Apostle Paul, elsewhere in the New Testament, says, our light and momentary struggles and troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory which far outweighs all of that. This is why in the book of Revelation, and it is called Revelation, for those of you in South Georgia, it's not Revelations, okay? In the book of Revelation, remember what it says? He'll wipe every tear from every eye. No more pain, no more crying, no more grieving, no more mourning. This is the promise for the believer that your suffering happens, but your suffering lasts for a little while. Incidentally, this is also why in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, the apostle Peter is eventually going to say this. We're going to see this in a few weeks. He says, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. See, beloved, the powerful point that Peter's making right here is this, man. The really, really good news, tremendously good news for the follower of Jesus, saved by the grace of Christ, by the blood applied to our hearts, as we sang a while ago, right? The awesome news for the Christian is that no matter how much you end up suffering in this world, guess what? This world is the closest to hell you're ever going to get. That's the promise for the Christian. What if I get cancer? That cancer eating away at your body is the closest to hell you're ever going to get because of what Christ accomplished for you. What if I lose my job and lose my money? That's the closest to hell you're ever going to get because of what Christ accomplished. Yeah, you're going to suffer in this world, but this world is the closest to hell you're ever going to get. Why? Because your Savior Jesus suffered for you on a cross so that your suffering would last a little while. And so we suffer willingly for Jesus because we know because of what Jesus suffered, our suffering will end. And that's only the promise for the believer saved by grace. And then we get to verse 19. And Peter's going to say something. Listen, you got to show a lot of your grace to your pastor this morning because Peter's about to say something right here that most brilliant Bible scholars on earth, even today, scratch their heads about. Check this out. We'll start in verse 18 again and go into verse 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. What? I love how Peter is so hypocritical. Elsewhere in the Bible, he's like, you know, some of the stuff Paul writes is hard to understand. Hi, Kettle, I'm the pot, you're black, right? I mean, what is going on here, dude? By the way, I want to take a moment real quick to say a sincere thank you to Pastor Brian. Because a couple weeks ago, I said, hey, man, on last weekend, I told him, I said, you're going to be preaching that weekend. And hey, start in verse 13 and just go as far as you think you should go. This is a true story. Just go as far as you think you should go. Now, here's me thinking to myself, of course he's going to take this because it's like part of the same thought. Cool. It's very strategic that I went out of town. I asked him later that week, how far are you going to go? He said, well, I'm going to go 13 to 17. I decided to leave you with the part of Jesus going to preach to the spirits in the prison. I said, God bless your ministry. Thank you for that. I appreciate that so much. Here's how you know you're going to have a fun Sunday. Earlier this week, I love to consult the old dead guys who love Jesus and follow Jesus and their brilliance and genius and the things that they wrote back in the day. And they didn't even have Bible software, man. They just had to read and study, you know, and pray and fast. And so I was like, man, at one point this week, I was like, I know what I'm going to do. I really dig Martin Luther and what he writes. And I know he's faithful when it comes to the scriptures. And I want to consult the Martin Luther commentary. And I want to see the great reformer from back in the day, Martin Luther, had to say about this text. What kind of awesome wisdom does Martin Luther have to drop about 1 Peter chapter 3? That should be helpful. That should help me to be able to preach and study. And here's, you want to know the brilliant thing Martin Luther says about this passage? Here it is. Here it is, direct quote. He said in his commentary, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Thank you. Thank you so much. Which is hilarious, right? That he goes, I mean, here's Martin Luther going, I love this verse and I don't know what it means. How's that helpful? So let's just get into this and get into a lot of trouble. Here's the deal. The question we have to ask at this moment is this, and when it comes to any sort of difficult passage, and particularly this one right here, the question we obviously have to ask is, what does Peter mean? What does he mean? And what would the people who would have been receiving this letter have understood him to mean when he was writing this, right? What's the context? What is Peter saying here? I mean, that's the obvious question. Well, like, specifically, what does he mean when he says here that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who did not obey in the days of Noah? Like, what on earth is he talking about? And so real quickly, we're not gonna spend a ton of time on this because there's a bigger point here that we need to get to, but we are gonna spend a little bit. I need you to put your like seminary hat on for a second. And for some of you, this is gonna be the worst part of the sermon, so boring. And others of you, this is the best thing you've heard in like months here. And so real quickly, I wanna give you, you need to understand that there are basically three main historical interpretations of what Peter's talking about here in this text. And really godly people from the past disagree on where they land, but they give their reasons for it. And so I'm gonna do my best just to sort of sum them up for you. Here's what's going on. Three main interpretations of what Peter means here. Real quickly, I'll drive by them and then I'll tell you where I line up and why. First of all, the first view says this. The first view of what Peter just said here is this, that the idea proposed is that what Peter's saying is that Jesus, between his death and his resurrection, he went down to Hades, the domain of the dead, and he preached to the people who died in the flood in the days of Noah. This is view one. Clement of Alexandria, the second century Greek theologian, John Calvin himself, they both sort of held this view. Now, there's problems with this view, and one of the problems with this view is that sounds kind of weird. Like, why would Jesus go and preach only to a certain group of people that died in a flood? That seems bizarre and weird and strange, right? So there's problems with that view. The second view is this, family. The second view that some people have is what Peter's saying here is that Jesus, at his ascension, right, when he ascended up into heaven at that moment, he proclaimed his victory on the cross to demons, right? So it was at that moment where Jesus is, and it sort of lines up with Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, which talks about how Jesus, he disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of the powers and authorities. So this idea that Jesus actually proclaimed his victory over sin to the demons of hell, right? Which is so interesting to think about. Like, Jesus, it was sort of a victory lap after the cross where he went to the demons. He didn't preach an evangelistic sermon like, come get saved. He preached to, hey, guess what? Since Genesis chapter 3, you guys have been trying to wreck this thing, and guess what? You lost, I won, na-na-na-da-boo-boo, drop the mic, right? And just sort of victory lap. That's one view of what's happening here, what Peter's saying. Then there's a third view. And the third view is where I line up, and I'll tell you why, and I'll tell you a couple resources to nerd out on this if you care. The third view says that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, and now follow this, you got to look again at what it just said. It said in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, comma, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So the idea is that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, was preaching through Noah to unbelievers while Noah was making the ark. He was preaching for 120 years while he's making that ark, building that ark. He's preaching to the lost people around him, the lost culture around him. Nobody will listen. Everybody just says, forget you, Noah, and does their own thing. But he's faithfully preaching to them, but they ultimately rejected Christ. They've died in their sins, and now they are in prison. Right? That's the third view. Now, again, this is kind of where I line up. And one of the reasons for that is because there, you got to understand, you got to look at the whole Bible in context, and you got to ask, what has Peter already told us? And does it shed any light on what he's saying here? And one of the things that Peter said all the way back in chapter 1 in verses 10 and 11 is he told us, he gave us this idea for the fact that Old Testament saints were inspired by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, right? Peter's already told us this. If you got your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So he's already given us this concept for the fact that the Spirit of Jesus was inspiring the Old Testament prophecies. And so this is kind of the same thought. The Spirit of Christ was inspiring Noah to preach to unbelievers during his day. Additionally, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, in the second letter that Peter writes, he's going to, in that verse, specifically refer to Noah as a herald of righteousness. He says Noah was a herald of righteousness. That's the Greek word. The word herald is the Greek word for preacher. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So you look at the other things Peter writes, and the indication seems to be that during the day of Noah, Noah was faithfully preaching to the culture around him about the Lord and calling people to turn from their wickedness and from their sin. Now, again, if you want to nerd out on this, a couple good commentaries I would recommend is Wayne Grudem's commentary on 1 Peter and Edmund Clowney's commentary on 1 Peter. Now, that's all the time we're going to spend there. That's it. So if you go, well, I have some follow-up questions, email me and I'll forward them to Brian and he will be happy to get back to you. Try not to get lost here. Because one of our temptations is, especially those of us who like books and we like to read, is to get lost in the weeds and stuff like this, right? This is why weird people write strange books like the Bible Code and let's get stuck in the numerology of the Bible. And it's like, no, how about this? How about you just hear the gospel, right? How about you step back and get the big message of what God's actually trying to say here? And that's what I want to do here. Watch this, family. There is a bigger, more significant point that Peter's actually making here. We have to ask this question. Why is it that in the middle of this letter, Peter all of a sudden to these people takes a sharp left turn and wants to remind us of Noah? It seems strange. Like that came out of nowhere. Like why is it out of the clear blue sky, Peter's like, hey, time out. Remember Noah. Hey, you people suffering for doing good. Remember Noah. Hey, you people who feel like you're all alone living for Jesus in your culture. Remember Noah. Why is he doing this? And this brings us to point number two. So jot this down if you're taking notes. Point number two is this, family. Modern day Christians and Noah have something in common, and we need to know what that is. Let me say it again. Modern day Christians and Noah, Old Testament Noah, Book of Genesis Noah, have something in common, and we need to know what that is. It's really important for us to know what the commonality is here, family. So here's what we got to understand. Again, it is not an accident that all of a sudden Peter now is reminding us of Noah. Everything in God's word is intentional. God knows what he's doing. All scriptures God breathed. God's trying to teach us something for a reason here. It's not he's not chasing squirrels. He's not running down rabbit trails that are pointless. There's a reason why in the middle of this, all of a sudden, Peter's like, remember Noah. So the question is, why is he doing this? Well, it's because there is a significant lesson that we as 21st century followers of Jesus are supposed to learn from the life of a man like Noah. And there's a significant lesson that these first century followers of Jesus living in Asia Minor were supposed to learn from the life of a guy like Noah in Genesis. So what is the lesson we're all supposed to learn from Noah? Well, we gotta go to the story of Noah to find out. So you get two sermons today, family. Here we go. Genesis chapter 6. Let's go all the way backwards, all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 to see what it is about the life of Noah. And as we listen to this, I want you to ask a question. Why would it have been important for Peter to remind these people of this story? See if you can find it. As we're listening to the story of Noah, ask yourself, why would it have been so important for him to say, hey, remember this story. This story matters. What God did here matters. So we're going to dive in for a few minutes. What is it about the life of Noah that we're supposed to learn, that they're supposed to learn? We start in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. We're going to do some work here. Before we jump into this text, here's what you need to understand. Let me provide some context. Reader's Digest version of the first few chapters of Genesis up to the flood. So in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the universe, speaks it into existence. Remember that part? It's kind of a big deal. In the beginning, God is, and he speaks the universe into existence, and it's all good. It's all good. Everything is totally good. Genesis chapter 2, God creates our first mother and first father, Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent shows up, right? The enemy shows up. He tempts Adam and Eve to turn away from God. They do so. Sin enters into the world. We have chaos. We have corruption. Immediately in Genesis chapter 3, things start to get really crazy and goofy, right? You seen this, right? And so what we have is, this is important to understand the narrative of scripture. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we have creation. From Genesis chapter 3 and following, we have what we know as decreation. So things are spiraling out of control. It's crazy nonsense. You got murders. You got people rebelling against God, sexual immorality, all kinds of crazy stuff, right? And then we get to Genesis chapter 6, and we're actually told, think about this, we're actually told that every single thought and every single feeling that mankind had was only evil all the time. That's how far we've come now in Genesis chapter 6. Every thought, every feeling and inclination, always evil, all the time. And then we read one of the most tragic verses that you'll ever read in the entire Bible. I don't even think we have this on the screen, but if you have a Bible, look at it. It's Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. It says this, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You think about that. We've gotten to a point now in the narrative where God is grieved that he even made people. And I'm a human father, and as a human father, I can't possibly even fathom thinking something like that about my own kids. Could you imagine as a parent ever having the thought, I regret that they were born. I regret that they're here. I mean, could you imagine how horrible things have to be for God to go grieved, full of regret? And that's exactly where the Lord is here in Genesis 6. Humanity is so dark. Humanity is so evil. They're so corrupt. They're so prideful and arrogant and stuck on themselves and choosing their way over God's every day, all the time, no matter what, that God makes the decision to wipe all of them out. I'm going to wipe them all out except for one. One man named Noah. It's fascinating because in verse 8, we're going to put verse 9 up here in a second, but in verse 8, I want to point this out to you. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, it says. That word favor is the Hebrew word for grace. And then verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Right out of the gate, we're told a few very, very important things about this brother Noah. And first of all, we're told that Noah was a, get this, don't miss it, he was a righteous man. Noah was a righteous man. And the question now we need to ask is, what in the world made Noah righteous? What? I thought we were just told that everybody was corrupt. Everybody's inclination, everybody's heart, everybody's feeling was only corrupt all the time. Why does the Bible call Noah righteous? Why does the Bible refer to this one man as righteous? What is it that made this guy Noah right with God? Was he just a swell guy and he never jaywalked and he never cut tags off mattresses and was just always nice to everybody and just always a pleasant citizen? I mean, what is it that made Noah right when everybody else was so wrong? Why does it call Noah righteous? Well, the answer to that question is found all the way over in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 7, we read this. See if you catch it. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. You see it? In other words, beloved, don't miss this. Noah was righteous because Noah had faith in the Lord. You got to get this. Noah's righteous. He's referred to as righteous. He's called righteous because he has faith in God. And I want to be clear on this, family. It's not that Noah was a good person. What made Noah a righteous man, literally a man who was right with God, right? What made Noah a man who was right with God was his faith in God. And just so we're clear, that's still the only way anybody can be righteous. Hadn't changed. Same thing that was true for Noah is the same thing that's true for us, beloved. See, beloved, here's the deal. Just so you know, the radical core message of this thing called Christianity, this gospel message, this Bible message, the radical core message is this. Righteousness before God cannot be earned. Righteousness before God has to be given by God. And that is a worldview that is distinct and different from every other worldview on the planet, beloved. Look it up. Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Buddhism, every other ism in the world tells you that you can somehow attain righteousness and a right standing through your actions, through your living, through your decisions. But the foundational message of the gospel of Christianity is this. Starts with the bad news. You are not a good person. And I am not a good person. And Noah was not a good person. And because we are sinners, there's nothing any of us can do to save ourselves. And there's nothing any of us can do to earn righteousness. And there's nothing any of us can do to earn a place in heaven. That's the really awful, really bummer of a news right there, right? But here's the good news. If you will just put your trust and faith in the God of the Bible, he will save. He will save. And this is exactly what Noah does. He's a man who has faith in the Lord in a culture that doesn't. So let me be clear, beloved. This guy Noah was not some perfect little choir boy who never did anything wrong, was always just a good guy. Instead, Noah was a flawed sinner. And he trusted in God, so God saved him. And there's kind of a standing rule here, family, just so you know, and you can write this down if you want. We don't have it for the screen, but there's kind of a standing rule, and the standing rule is this. When you enter into a real, true, authentic relationship with the living God, it changes everything about you. To just change what you believe in here, it has implications for your whole life. When you enter a real, authentic relationship with the living God, and this is what we see from our boy Noah, because again, look at verse 9, what it said. Don't miss this. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now you have to remember what we've already been told, right? You got to understand what a big deal this is. Back in verse 5, we were already told earlier on in this chapter that the culture Noah was living in was so jacked and so corrupt and so wretched and so sideways and so shady and so evil that every inclination of a person's heart was always evil all the time. Think about what that means. We're talking about a culture where the men are evil, the women are evil, the children are evil, the politicians are evil, the politics are evil, the music is evil, the entertainment's evil, the jokes are evil, but somehow, some way, Noah was different. Everything was evil, but Noah is a blameless man in that generation, and he's walking with God, meaning Noah didn't follow the corrupt culture, he followed God. So we're getting a little window into what's going on here, that Noah wasn't a man who looked around at everybody else around him and asked the question, how is everybody else living? So let me look like that. No, Noah asked the question, what does God want so I can live like that? He's walking with God, and I don't know if you've noticed this or not, family. I don't want to romanticize this at all. Anybody else notice sometimes it's really difficult to walk with God in a fallen culture? It's easy for y'all. Y'all should teach a class. It's hard for me, right? It can be hard. It can be brutal. It can be exhausting to follow God and walk with God in a culture. And I'll just be honest with you. There are some days where I think to myself, man, it'd be way easier just to agree with the culture on stuff, especially the hot button issues. You know what I'm talking about? The issues that when you don't line up with the culture, you get blasted and get condemned and blackballed and canceled. Yeah, right? Sometimes I'm like, man, it'd be so much easier to line up with the culture on some of these issues. I mean, who are we kidding? Y'all, following God in 2022 Atlanta can be hard, can be exhausting, can feel brutal, because as a Bible-believing Christian, I just kind of believe with all my heart that this book right here is not just a really thick book with cool stories about splitting seas and talking snakes. I believe this is God speaking. I believe these are the words of God. This is the holy, timeless word of God. And so since I believe that the Bible, this book, is living and active, that it's the word of God, since I believe that, it means a few things. Because I believe that the Bible is the word of God, it means that I believe certain unpopular things about what marriage is. And I believe certain unpopular things about when a human life begins. And I believe certain unpopular things about how the poor should be treated, because God says so. And I believe certain unpopular things about how I should raise my kids, because God says so. And I believe certain unpopular things about what I should do with money, because God says so. And I believe certain unpopular things about who gets to go to heaven when they die, because God says so. And I believe certain unpopular things about gender and the importance of it and who made it and what it is, because God says so. And I believe certain unpopular things about a whole lot of things, because God says so, all because I believe this book is the word of God. And family, can I be honest with you? I'm going to tell you a little secret. I mean, you may not know this about me, but I'll just be real and transparent for a second. I actually don't enjoy being called a bigot. Believe it or not, I don't wake up in the morning and go, man, I sure hope somebody labels me as a bigot today. I don't enjoy that. I don't enjoy being called homophobic. I don't enjoy being told I don't care about women's rights. Listen, I have two daughters. Are you kidding me? I hope my daughters have as many and as right of rights as they can possibly have in their lifetime. I don't enjoy being labeled certain ways. I don't enjoy being called the Bible thumper. In fact, I don't even know what a Bible thumper is. I have never thumped a Bible in my whole life. It's weird. It's weird, man. And I'll be honest, man, sometimes it just seems like it'd be way easier to wave a white flag and say, I give up. It's too hard. And in those moments, I'm to remember Noah. Now watch this. That's when I remember Noah, a guy who, according to Genesis 6, was completely and totally alone when it came to his convictions. Nobody else in his entire generation, and yet he didn't wave a white flag, and he didn't give up, and he didn't tap out, but instead, you know what he did? He trusted in God, and he refused to follow a fallen culture. Matter of fact, verse 9 tells us that the guy walked with God. That's the lingo it used. He walked with God. And family, can I tell you something? When you're walking with God, typically the culture is going the other way. This is sort of Christianity 101. This is how it works. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, but man, especially today, you don't follow Jesus to win any popularity contests. You follow Jesus because he's the king of the universe. And Jesus himself was clear on this point in the Gospel of John, right? John chapter 15, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, says this. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So follow this, family. According to the Bible, there are certain things that are just always true on planet Earth, certain things that are always a reality. Cows moo, cats meow, dogs bark, ribeye steak tastes good, and Christians aren't popular with the culture. And this is precisely what our boy Noah is experiencing. Look at verse 10. Watch what it says. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now get what's happening here, family. According to Genesis chapter 6, the earth is filled with people who are waking up every morning and thinking, I'm going to do life my way today. I'm going to live life my way, right? So what are they doing? They're living life their way. They're hurting whoever gets in their way. They're sleeping with whoever they want to sleep with. They're slandering whomever they want to slander. They're posting whatever in the world they want to post. And in their minds, they're just sowing their wild oats. In their minds, I'm just living life. I'm just living la vida loca. I'm just sowing my wild oats. I'm just having a good time. They're just seizing the day, right? It's just carpe diem. But here's the problem. According to verse 11, what they call having a good time, God calls corruption. Isn't that fascinating? What they call just living life, God calls sin. See, here's what you gotta understand. And here's what we all gotta understand at some point, family. God is our holy creator. Let that sink in for a second. God is our holy creator. Listen, God does not exist to be a side player in the grand story of Anson's life or yours. You exist to be a player in God's story. You're the extra. God isn't the extra. God's the star. He's the prime player. I'm the extra, right? This is how it works. God's our holy creator. Psalm 139 literally says that God knit you and me together in our mother's wombs, which means God actually cares far more about you than you care about you, whether you believe that or not. Because he made you. You didn't make you. God forms you, right? It means that God knows you better than you know yourself, whether you believe that or not. It means that God actually pays more attention to your life than you even pay attention to your life, whether you believe that or not. And since God is the holy designer, the holy creator, the author and perfecter of it all, here's one of the things that means. God, as the creator, gets to define sin, not me. So one of the problems of the fallen condition is that we fall prey to this lie that says, if I don't think it's corrupt, it ain't corrupt. If I don't think it's bad, it ain't bad. If I don't think it's a sin, it ain't sin. Matter of fact, I won't even use the word sin. But here's a lesson we learned in Genesis 6, family. Just because I refuse to call something a sin, that doesn't make it not a sin. The way I define something doesn't determine what that thing is. That's not how it works. God defines sin, not you and not me. And we just got to deal with what God said it is. So here are these people. I'm just going to live my life. It's just great. And God says, no, it's corruption. It's fallenness. And my wrath is going to fall. So here's God grieving over a world full of people who have ignored God's definition of sin. And then it says this in verse 13. Watch, do not miss this, because some of us have read this story before for years and been totally confused. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You know what's so weird to me? All right, so like if you were to go on Amazon.com today, and if you were to search for Noah's Ark, here's what you'd see. I know. It's cute. It's precious. Look at it. It's precious. You got hippos. Who doesn't like hippos? You got cute, cuddly giraffes. You got zebras. You got Noah looking like he's Santa Claus's second cousin. Receding hairline, little cute curly thing, right? I mean, you might be tempted by looking at this. You might be tempted to think Genesis chapter 6 must be a story that's for precious four-year-olds. Maybe I should curl up next to my three-year-old and read them Genesis chapter 6 tonight and explain to them the story of Noah. Well, here's the problem, family. I don't want to burst your bubble, but there's nothing cute about this story at all. You got to pay attention to what the text says. Spoiler alert, everybody dies. Everybody dies. And then Noah built the boat, and he had the cute animals come on the boat, and the floodwaters came up, and everybody drowned. Not. I'm just saying, before you plaster Noah's Ark border on the walls of your kid's nursery, you need to understand this is a story about the judgment of God. The righteousness and holiness of God. The main story, the main focus of this story right here, family, is not cute, cuddly giraffes and koala bears and bouncy kangaroos. The main focus of this story is that our God is holy. And he doesn't ignore sin. And he doesn't call sin something that it's not. And he doesn't sweep sin up under a rug. He in his righteousness must judge sin. He's holy. Beloved, this is a story that reminds all of us that there are always, always, always consequences when we choose to do life apart from God. This is the point. There's always consequences when I choose to do life apart from my Creator. So here is God in verse 13, and he's going to punish sin. But here's the crazy part. Even though our God is about to pour out judgment and wrath on the earth, guess what? He is still a God of mercy. He is still a God of grace. He is still a God who's good. Some of us read this story and go, oh man, how mean of God. Are you kidding me right now? God in his righteousness and his goodness is judging sin. These people are rebelling against their Creator, and yet God still chooses to show mercy even though he does not have to. And we see it in verse 14. Look at this. Even in the Old Testament, our God's a God of grace. Verse 14, God says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. I want to remind you something. First of all, Noah lives in a desert. Secondly, most Bible scholars actually believe that the earth hasn't seen rain yet. Noah, build a big boat. I'm gonna make it rain a lot. What's rain? You ever had a moment in your life where God told you to do something absolutely crazy? I mean nuts. I mean like so crazy when you told people about it, they thought you had lost your mind. You're like, I feel like God's calling me to this. And you told people, they're like, whoa, huh? Remember about 13 years ago, I was a student pastor, and I'll be honest with you, like I've been a student pastor for about a decade. I was making a decent wage. I had health insurance. I had dental. Guys would look at my molars for free, totally free. I had a pension. I don't even know what a pension is. I had one. You're like, you have a pension. Cool. Whatever. And then we went through a season in our lives, me and my wife Heather, where we're praying and we're just like, Lord, what are you up to? And just some unsettled stuff and time in the Word and time with some mentors who love Jesus and walk with the Lord. And we sensed very clearly that the Lord was saying, Anson, quit your job, walk away, plant a new church centered on Jesus. That was the word. Anson, quit your job, walk away, plant a new church centered on Jesus. But here's the problem. I'm like, Lord, are you sure? I have a pension. I don't know if you're paying attention. I got a pension somewhere. And my wife is pregnant. In fact, she's very pregnant. And I hear that health insurance comes in handy when your wife's pregnant. And like, everything's okay. And I'll be honest, like I push back and arm wrestle with the Lord a little bit, but his arm's always stronger. You ever notice that, right? He's really good at arm wrestling. And so eventually I tapped out and it became clear. No, this is what God wants. Now here's where it got weird. So I have these pals of mine, these friends. A lot of my friends tend to be pastors because that's kind of what the world I'm in. And had some pastor buddies of mine who I was like, man, I want to get coffee with these guys, let these guys know what's going on in my life. And maybe they can give me wisdom. Maybe they can pray. multiple pastor friends of mine, I set up, I went to go have coffee with at different times. And I can't tell you how many times, man, sitting down with these guys, pastor buddies of mine, right? I'm sitting down with them, having a cup of coffee. And I tell them like, hey man, listen, I gotta let you in on this. God's calling me to quit and to plant a new church. And I had so many pastor buddies of mine, they're like thinking about this and they hear me and they're like, but Anson, your wife is pregnant. I said, yes, I've noticed this. I'm aware. Yeah, thank you. Like, what are you going to do for money? I don't know. How are you going to pay bills? I don't know. I guess I'm going to have to trust the God who made everything, including money, that maybe he'll give me a little bit to pay bills with. I don't know. And here's what was so nuts to me and so eye-opening to me and so honestly, what grieved me, man, it was so challenging to me, family. If there was anybody in my life who should have been saying, God said it, go for it. I'm in your corner. Here's a check for ramen noodles, right? If anybody should have been doing that, it's the pastor buddies of mine, but they're the ones who are saying, no, you can't do this. No, this doesn't make sense. No, this doesn't line up. No, what are you doing? Family, here's the problem with all this. Listen, something goofy and wretched and completely jacked has happened in Christianity and the church if we're only willing to follow God when it makes sense. I go, Lord, I'll obey you, but it's got to totally line up with that comfort zone of mine. It's got to make logical sense. Beloved, listen to me. You know who our God is? Our God is the same God who shows up to a man in the middle of the desert who's never seen rain and says, build a giant boat. If you only follow God when it makes perfect sense, can I tell you something? You'll never follow God. Anybody ever read the Bible and thought to yourself, man, there's a lot of stuff in here that doesn't make a lot of human sense. So God says, Noah, build a big boat. But since ancient desert people weren't necessarily brilliant when it came to engineering nautical vessels, what does God do? He gives them a blueprint. You read the following verses and God gives them a blueprint. And then it says this, I want you to look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Or wait, why am I in chapter 8? Sorry. Some are like, what just happened? Squirrel. Of the bird, he took in the birds according to their kind and the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Verse 21, also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And in layman's terms, you get to the end of that passage, here's what just happened. God just commanded Noah to build a boat the size of 1.5 football fields. He just commanded this guy to build a boat that's big enough to hold 522 modern day railroad cars. And just in case you forgot, he lives in the desert. Did I mention he lives in the desert? Anybody? So trees might be hard to come by in the desert, right? And the most incredible part of this story is in verse 22. And are you seeing yet why this story might be important for Peter to tell these people? Have you caught up on it yet? Have you picked up? Watch it. Verse 22, we read this. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Wow. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. One day early last week, I'm driving in the car, taking my oldest daughter somewhere. She's 15. My daughter Annabelle is awesome. I'm driving in the car with her. I'm listening to my playlist. The song Kashmir by Led Zeppelin comes on. And immediately I think, thank you, Jesus. And so I'm singing, oh, let the sun beat down upon you. I won't go there, but I'm singing this song and my daughter's looking at me and she's listening to music and she's looking at me, she's listening to music. True story. She said to me, Dad, is this rock and roll or is this country? I said, get out of my car. I said, baby, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't know what I'm upset about more. The fact that you did not know this was rock and roll, or that you think it's country. But here's what's so crazy. Like, my daughter heard this amazing music and she was confused because she's part of Gen Z and their hearing has been ruined by autotune, right? And so she didn't know what to make of this. Is this country? Is this rock and roll? I know not. Now, she's totally confused. Here's why I tell you that goofy story. Have you ever noticed, family, that sometimes we can hear from God but then get totally confused about what he said? And we can hear clearly from the Lord. Think about it this way. Sometimes we'll read verses and God, it's clear what God says. It's not obscure, man. It's totally clear what God's saying in the verse. And yet it's like we pretend like we're confused by what he just said. Forgive as I have forgiven you. Well, what's that mean? What's that mean? Huh, let me look. Maybe the word forgive is Greek for be bitter forever. Yeah, that's a ticket. That's a ticket. Be generous. What is that? What does generosity mean? Maybe that's Greek for hoard and keep and do your thing. Love one another. Well, what's that mean? Maybe that is actually a different original language, and maybe what it actually means is troll one another and be a jerk online. And yeah, right? I mean, isn't it weird? Here's what I love. I love how Noah doesn't play those games. God tells Noah what to do, and Noah doesn't go, hey, God says, build a giant boat. And Noah doesn't go, build a giant boat? What does that mean? Maybe that's Hebrew for do nothing with your life. And he didn't do it. He didn't play the game. What does he do? He just, God said it. Okay, 120 years. Think about this. God just told Noah to do something that, you know what, it's going to make him look crazy to everybody. You think he's not going to look nuts doing this? But interestingly, not once do we see Noah debate God. Not once do we see Noah consider disobedience as an option. Not once do we see Noah ever ask a question. But instead, all it says here in verse 22 is, Noah did all that God commanded him. I got a question for you, family. What crazy command has God called you to? What act of obedience has the Lord in his faithfulness and love over and over and over again called you to walk out in, and yet you've closed your ears to it? Will you obey him? Will you trust him? I'm going to show you a verse real quick, family. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 says this. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. You know what that means? Here's one of the things it means. Your right theology means nothing apart from obedience. Your songs mean nothing apart from obedience. Your church attendance, frankly, doesn't mean a whole lot apart from obedience to God. And so here is Noah. He's obeying God for 120 years, man, while everybody else around him thinks he's crazy and nuts and goofy and weird, and he's lost his mind, and they mock this peculiar weirdo who obeys God in a culture where that's just dumb. 120 years. Laugh and think it's hysterical. What does God think he's doing? But then one day, there's a cloud. And then it gets bigger, and then there's a raindrop, and there's another, and there's another, and there's another. And that, listen, that's when Noah is finally vindicated. Took a long time of obedience and suffering, man. But the claim of day when home dogs, he's vindicated. He's just totally vindicated. And that's the point that Peter's making right here as he wraps it all up and puts a bow on it. Look at verse 21, family. Watch what Peter says here. Go all the way back to 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 21. Here we go. Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, what Noah, the ark, what happened, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, real quick, let's deal with some theological landmines again. Okay, cool. Thanks, Brian, again. Okay, baptism, which saves you. Whoa, did Peter just say that baptism saves you? Well, yes and no. Then he used the words, hey, baptism which saves you. Corresponded to this, baptism which saves you. But here's what you have to remember about Peter's language here. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission. Hey, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. How do we do that, Jesus? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So baptism is closely connected with trusting in Jesus Christ. Then you get to the book of Acts. In the early chapter of the book of Acts, what do we see? That's exactly what's happening. Day of Pentecost, they preach, people are saved. Immediately that day, they get baptized. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? I believe y'all. Nope, here's a pond, let's go get baptized. And so baptism was something that happened immediately when a person believed, it seems like, in the New Testament. But Peter is not saying that it is the act of baptism that saves you. How do we know that? Because of the language he just used. He just told us that he's not saying that. Look at what he says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, look, not as a removal of dirt from the body. What's Peter saying? I'm not saying that Peter's like, listen, I'm not saying that you getting in a tub and washing dirt off your body is what saves you. Getting wet isn't what saves you. Family, can I tell you something? I'll make you a promise. If getting wet was all it took to save people, I'd never preach. I'd just come up with a hose every single Sunday. Right? You're saved. Woo! 600 salvations today, amen, sir. I would never preach. It's not about the removal of dirt from the body. What is it? Look what he says. Not a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. That word appeal is so important. It's the Greek word epirotima. Epirotima. Just so you know, the NIV, if you have an NIV, it butchered that word. Because the NIV, it's the word pledge. And it gives the indication that somehow you are making a pledge to the Lord, that you will follow the Lord. No, it's the Greek word epirotima, which means to ask. It's the asking that saves. It's the trust, it's the faith, it's the belief that saves. But baptism is a big deal to the Lord. And if you've trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior, and you've never been baptized on this side of belief, you need to be baptized in obedience to Jesus. Let us know. We'll dunk you next Sunday to the glory of God. You need to be baptized. This matters to God. Now, beloved, the powerful point that Peter's making right here is this, and this brings us to the final point, and it's only 10:22. We're doomed. Here we go. Number three, in the same way that God vindicated Noah, God will vindicate followers of Jesus. Listen, I know it's hard. I know it's rough. I know sometimes it's really difficult to follow Jesus, be faithful to Jesus, trust Jesus in the midst of a fallen culture. But here's the truth, family. In the same way that a fallen world thought Noah was goofy and crazy, a fallen world's gonna think you're goofy and crazy. Welcome to it. In the same way that Noah and his family entered by faith into the ark, we enter by faith into Jesus Christ. In the same way that eventually in the days of Noah, the reign of God's judgment came, one day, beloved, eventually the fire of God's judgment will come. In the same way that Noah and his family were delivered from the flood, we are delivered from wrath, all because of what Jesus Christ did for us by grace. And family, listen, in the same way that Noah, for all those years, was preaching to the world around him, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are called for the rest of your life to lovingly share with the lost world and the lost culture that there is a God and his son is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sin and rose again from the grave, and everyone and anyone who turns from their sin and trusts and believes in Jesus and asks him for salvation will be saved. And this world will be the closest to hell they ever get. Let's pray together, family. Do you love Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Have your sins been forgiven by Jesus? Is your faith in Jesus? Have you asked Jesus to save you? If you're here today and you've never turned from your sin to trust in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior, I'd love to talk to you today. I'll be back by the cross in just a moment in the back of the room. Love to have a conversation with you before you leave about what it means to trust in Jesus, to know Jesus. There's only one way to be saved, and that is by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior. Maybe some of you are in here today and you've never You trust the Lord, you trust Jesus, but for whatever reason, you've never been baptized in obedience to Jesus. You need to obey Jesus. He's the King of the universe. He's the God of all creation, and baptism is your opportunity to say to the whole world, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm not ashamed. Can we talk to you about what it means to be baptized in obedience to Christ? If you're here today, and you know Jesus, you love Jesus, you trusted in Jesus, you've been baptized in obedience to Jesus, but you're really struggling today. You're discouraged, you're tempted, you fall into sin, you're wrestling with some secret sin. Would you have time this morning before the Lord to confess that to Him? Have a moment of worship, of prayer, of repentance. And for those of you in here who are followers of Jesus, saved by grace, the tables are open for you today, the Lord's Supper, communion, an opportunity for us to take the bread representing the body of King Jesus nailed to the cross for us. He who suffered in His body suffered so much so that our suffering as Christians would only be temporary. And we eat it and we drink the cup, remembering that Jesus shed His blood. He suffered like that so that our suffering would only be temporary. And we do it in remembrance of our great God and Savior Jesus. For His glory we live. He's the main player. We're just extras in His story. It's all about You, Jesus. So we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the cross. We thank You, Jesus, that You would pursue us like that. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would fill us with obedience. Help us to be obedient to You, that we, just like Noah in his generation, that we might live in obedience to You and be willing to suffer for doing good no matter what, knowing, Lord Jesus, that You are the King of glory and You're worth it all. Obedience to God is rarely easy, but obedience to God is always worth it. Always worth it. Help us, God, to know that and to live that way. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.